This morning I want to speak on feet washing. You got that going? Okay. Okay. If you go ahead and turn to John chapter 13, I read the whole of, or I read the first 17 verses of it. I'm not going to do that again at the outset because I will cover that as we move through this passage here about feet washing. Feet washing is something that's not really done by many people these days. Most churches don't do it. There are a few. Some of the Primitive Baptists do it. Some of the Church of God do it. But for the most part, in the Catholic, the Pope gets down and washes some prisoner's feet once in a while as some kind of a show of humility or something like that. But for the most part, churches don't really do this very much. And it's just something that we should be well schooled in as to why we do it, because chances are people are going to ask us, if when they find out about it, they're going to say, why do you do that? Because they've never heard of it before. So that's what I want to do in this sermon, is I want to give what the Bible teaches about feet washing. I want to give what feet washing represents and the lessons that we should learn from it. And then I want to cover some of the objections to feet washing. And you've probably heard some of them before if you've been around for a while. But the first thing we want to look at is just the simple fact that Jesus commands us to wash each other's feet. If you turn to John chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, Jesus said, this is after he had just gotten done washing the disciples' feet, and he says in John 13, 14 through 15, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." So those words are pretty plain. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and he did, ye ought to wash one another's feet. That's pretty plain. And you would wonder, okay, how can somebody look at a verse that plain, that direct, and say, well, we don't have to wash each other's feet today? I mean, I don't know. I can't think. I mean, if I just sat and brainstormed and thought, how could I say it more directly? What would you have to say to get it through somebody's head that we ought to wash one another's feet? He said, you ought to wash one another's feet. I think that's pretty plain. Secondly, feet washing is an ordinance of the church. So this isn't just something that we do privately or something, or we just do when we feel like it or something. This is an ordinance of the church, just like communion is an ordinance of the church. There are a lot of Baptists out there that talk about two ordinances. If you read any of their writings, they'll talk about the two ordinances, baptism and communion. But there's really three church ordinances. Feet washing, as I will show you here, is most definitely an ordinance for the church, and that's what I will prove as we read through this. Let's read the first 13 verses of John 13, and the first five verses of John 13, and we'll see here that what Jesus did when he washed their feet. It says in John 13 and verse 1, now this happened, mind you, when they were eating the Lord's Supper. So this is important. The setting of this first feet washing service was at the first Lord's Supper, at the first communion service that Jesus instituted. Right directly after the communion service, he washed their feet. John 13, 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we see supper has now ended. And this was the time when Jesus was to depart out of this world. This was the last supper. He ate this supper, and then he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he was betrayed. This is it. This is the communion supper. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So, at this communion service, Jesus also institutes another ordinance, the feet washing service. Now, the institution of communion, that ordinance, was to be repeated to all churches throughout all time. This was the first time. This was basically the pattern that Jesus set forth in the communion service. And I will show you it's the same thing with feet washing. But if you turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 13 through 20, I want to establish that what Jesus did here was not a one-time event. In the communion service, this wasn't just something that he did with those disciples, never to be repeated again. This was to be repeated, and we will see this in other places in the scripture. Luke 22, 13 through 20. It says, "And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and said unto and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if you compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, we see that the Apostle Paul was given the same, was given commandment of the Lord to institute this ordinance in the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26, notice what Paul says there. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Paul wasn't around. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. But he had received of the Lord. The Lord had given him this instruction to tell the churches to do this. So though he wasn't there present, the same instruction was given to him as was given to the other disciples. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And this is the communion service, because we're told in the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So this is the communion service, or otherwise known as the Lord's Supper. What Jesus instituted for the disciples was meant to be continued. This, when he said, "This do in remembrance of me," they were to pass this down, and all the churches that they started and that they pastored, they were to pass this ordinance down to them. Now, just as Jesus commanded the disciples to observe the ordinance of communion after the pattern which he showed them by saying, "This do in remembrance of me," in Luke 22:19, in the very same manner he commanded them to wash each other's feet after the pattern he showed them by saying, "Ye also ought to wash one another's feet," in John 13 and verse 14. You see how the same thing was said. He sets the pattern. He gives the pattern of communion, and he says, "This do in remembrance of me." And from that, we know that they were supposed to do this as a continual ordinance in the church. The same night as the Passover, as the communion, right afterwards, he institutes another pattern of feet washing, and then he says, "Ye ought to wash one another's feet." It's the same exact thing. You can't take the communion service and say, "Yes, Jesus told us to continue this until world without end in the church," and then say, "But feet washing, don't worry about it." Because Jesus' words were identical in both cases, telling you what I've done, continue to do it. It's the same thing. Let me just state it succinctly. To maintain that communion is an ordinance of the church, but feet washing is not, when they were both commanded by the same Lord to the same men at the same meeting, is a poor interpretation of Scripture. Same Jesus, same place, same time, same people commanded the same types of things, and to say that one of them is binding and the other one was just for them at that time is very poor hermeneutic, very poor interpretation of Scripture. Feet washing is one of the ordinances that is to be kept by the church. Paul talks about the ordinances, how they are supposed to be kept there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, if you think about it, yeah, most people, they do recognize that there are two ordinances. But if you think about baptism, that's only an ordinance that happens just every once in a while. I mean, maybe in those days it happened more frequently, but it's not a regular ordinance that the church is keeping on a regular basis, right? So if you just think about it, and I realize this is kind of circumstantial evidence, but if he says, keep the ordinances as I delivered them, it would almost lend itself like there are more than one ordinance that are supposed to be kept on a regular basis, which lends itself to being communion, feet washing. Both of these ordinances are supposed to be kept normally, regularly, and baptism happens when it happens, when you get a new convert. But baptism doesn't, it's not a, you know, we don't baptize somebody on the second Sunday of every month, right? That'd be nice if we did, but that doesn't happen. Now, we know the washing of the saints' feet was a practice that was kept in New Testament churches from another verse in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. And this, consequently, is the only other place that feet washing as an ordinance is mentioned in the Scripture, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. Paul gives here the instruction for the care of widows in the church. And if a widow meets certain qualifications, then she could be supported by the church. And there's a whole bunch of things there that you can read about some other time. But one of them, or a couple of them, are given in verse 10. He says, "Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." One of the qualifications for her to receive support from the church was that she, pardon me, had washed the saints' feet. Now, this is clearly a practice in the New Testament church for her to have washed the saints' feet. In other words, is she a good church member? Has she kept the ordinances as I delivered them to you? Washing the saints' feet, and I will get into this later, does not mean that this was a normal practice where, you know, when people come to visit her at her house, if she's washed their feet, then she's worthy of church support. That was not a custom of the day. That's one of the number one arguments that people use, that feet washing was only a custom of that day, and that's why Jesus instituted that, because that's just what people did back then. You go to somebody's house, and when you get to their house, the owner of the house washed your feet. Not the case. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. And I will show you many verses contrary to that. But we'll get to that in a little bit later. So now let's look at the purpose of feet washing. So we know that we're supposed to do feet washing. We know that it's an ordinance of the church. Now, what is the purpose of it, though? What is the point of it? Well, there's two main things that feet washing points us to. The first of which is that feet washing is a picture of our salvation, both eternal and temporal. It shows both of those salvations in this one ordinance. In John chapter 13, in verse 6 through 8, when Jesus comes along to Peter, and he's going to wash Peter's feet, and Peter denies him. Peter refuses to have him wash his feet. And Jesus says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." John 13, verses 6 through 8. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Then Peter flip-flops, changes his mind, and says, "Oh, well, if that's the case, then just wash my whole body. I don't want to be disinherited by the Lord." Verse 9, "Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." This is impetuous Peter here. The same Peter that one second is saying, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And the next breath that he speaks is, wash my whole body. Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. We talked about Peter here, maybe a year or so ago. Did a little study on him. That was kind of fun. So Jesus told him that he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit. He says there in verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. So Jesus says that Peter is washed, and the person that is washed doesn't need to wash their whole body anymore, but only their feet. And why would that be? There's a good reason for that. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, Jesus said that all the disciples were clean except for Judas. He didn't name Judas here, but we know he's talking about Judas there in verse 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. See, when he says that ye are all clean, but not all, he's referring to Judas. The 11 apostles were clean, but Judas was the son of perdition. If you look in John 17 and verse 12, Jesus knew this. He was aware of who was going to betray him, and he had prophesied of this before. John 17 and verse 12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In another place, Judas is called a devil. Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And then in another place, he says it was better for him not to have been born. So this was the man that was not clean. But the rest of the disciples were clean. They had been cleansed by God, just like all of God's children get cleansed by God, by the blood of Christ. If you look in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, 15 and 28, you remember this was whenever Peter was called to go to the house of Cornelius and preach the gospel there, and Peter was in a place called Joppa, if I remember right. He was up on the housetop of Simon a tanner, and the Lord comes to him in a vision. And in the vision, the Lord shows Peter this sheet let down to heaven with all these unclean beasts on the sheet, knit from the four corners. And they got all kinds of, I'm assuming, probably shrimp and pigs and who knows, whatever else that they weren't allowed to eat. And Peter, and then the voice says, Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And of course, impetuous Peter says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. You know, when God tells you he's going to wash your feet, just let him wash your feet. When he tells you to eat something, just eat it. You know, ask questions later, but not Peter. Peter says, no way, I'm not eating that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says there in verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. Because Peter said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the Lord says, the angel says, the Lord has cleansed these animals. But these animals, this wasn't just simply speaking of how the dietary law, the law of Moses, was done away with at this point. That's not what it's talking about. The Lord is using these unclean animals representative of unclean people that had previously not been clean to God. The Gentiles. He says in verse 28, and he said unto them, this is Peter relaying what happened to him, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So the Lord here is talking about the Gentiles. But the point that I wanted to get at is he says, what God hath cleansed. The Lord tells Peter, ye are clean, right? He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Ye are all clean, or ye are clean, but not all. So the Lord had cleansed the disciples with the blood of Christ. He had chosen them to be holy and without blame before him in love as his church, to cleanse them. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We covered this yesterday, but we'll just review it just very briefly right now. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then remember, those that were chosen before the foundation of the world, that was Christ's church. And what does it say that Christ did to his church? In Ephesians 5:25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When Jesus said, ye are all clean, that's why. They were the church, the bride of Christ, that Jesus had cleansed with his own blood. You remember that in Revelation 1 and verse 5? Getting a whole bunch of review from yesterday. So if those of you that were sleeping yesterday, you're going to get it this time around. I don't think anybody was sleeping yesterday, so that's good. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Ye are all clean, Jesus said. They have been cleansed by Christ's blood. And that's what Jesus said in John 17, 2 through 4. And I won't read that one, but we did read that one yesterday, where he had been given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus cleansed them. Now, here's an interesting point. Since eternal life cannot be lost, they didn't need to be washed again. Remember what Jesus said, that ye are all clean. He says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. So once you've been washed by the blood of Christ, you don't need to be washed again. You can't lose your eternal life. You know, there's a lot of people out there, and I used to be one of them, and I know, I mean, I was in a church full of these types, where they think you can lose your eternal life, and they're constantly re-asking Jesus to come into their heart because they think maybe they didn't do it right the first time, or they've blown it, or they've sinned or something. And it's a terrible thing because they really, I mean, they're under a burden. They really believe that they live in fear of going to hell all the time. And that's the problem. If you got the wrong Jesus that didn't save his people from their sins but just offered or tried or something, then you live in fear of if your salvation is based on something you do, well, then you better do it right. You better make sure you did it right the first time. If you didn't do it right the first time, you better do it again just to make sure you get all bases covered. And I was there as a little kid. I accepted the Lord or whatever when I was 5 years old. Some little 12-year-old kid helped me pray the prayer or whatever, but I didn't know what the heck I was doing, right? And then maybe when I was 8 or 10, I don't know how old I was, but then I was concerned. I was scared that maybe I didn't say it right or something. So my mom sat down and I prayed the prayer again. And I don't know, I guess I was okay at that point. I thought that I'd done it right or something. And then, thank the Lord, eventually I found out about sovereign grace and realized that praying prayers doesn't get you into heaven. Jesus gets you into heaven. But anyway, there are people that struggle with this kind of thing. But the thing is, the truth is, eternal life is, you're never going to guess this, eternal. And that means it lasts forever. And that means it can never be lost. That's probably the simplest point that you could refute Arminianism with, people that believe you can lose your eternal salvation, because saying that you can lose your eternal salvation is an oxymoronic, stupid statement. How can you lose something that lasts forever? Just by the definition of the word, you can't lose something that's eternal. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. I got lots of family members that believe this. My family believes this. I got an uncle that's a preacher that believes this. My grandma used to believe this. They all believe this kind of stuff. It's a horrible doctrine. John chapter 10 in verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, and I give unto them temporary life, and they might perish if they don't do everything just right as I told them to. Is that what the verse says? It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. He doesn't need washed again. Jesus already did it, and he did a good job. But as we walk through this world, we sin, and we get our feet dirty, spiritually speaking. Right? Just think about it. Those of you who have been overseas, over in the desert, and you have to walk, you know, the showers down the road somewhere, and you guys know what I'm talking about. And you walk down to the shower in your sandals through the dust and the dirt, and you get a shower, and then you walk back to your hooch, and when you get back there, your feet are just as dirty, or probably even dirtier, because then they're wet, and then the dust got on your wet feet, and they're even dirtier than whenever you started. and you're clean, but you got to wash your feet, right? Well, that's what happens in the Christian life. You're clean, you just got out of the shower, Jesus made you completely clean, and then as you walk through this life, you sin and you get your feet dirty. And that's what feet washing symbolizes. When this happens, we need to cleanse ourselves temporally. Temporally, not eternally, but temporally. Let me show you 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. That used to really irritate me. Whenever you get all cleaned up and then you walk through the dust and your feet are dirty. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. But it certainly beat not getting a shower, I suppose, so you can't complain too much. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This says to cleanse ourselves. This is clearly a temporal cleansing, because he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, Jesus said. We are cleansed. We just read about it in the church. He cleansed the church, right? But this is that temporal cleansing. This is when we repent of sins and take care of that in our daily life. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 8. James chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, he said cleanse your hands, not your feet. But think about it. What do you do most of your sinning with? Your hands. You do plenty of sinning with your hands. You do sinning with your feet, because your feet usually get you to the place where you can use your hands or your eyes to sin. So you sin with your hands and your feet and your eyes. So you might need to get out some Visine once in a while and cleanse your eyes too, spiritually speaking, if you will. Now, how do we do this? How do we do this cleansing of our walk? It's by confession of our sins. And this will be a neat verse for you. 1 John 1 and verse 9. I'm sure you're all familiar with this verse. And I'm going to draw your attention to a word in it. Now, let me start in verse 7, as a matter of fact. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to, here's the word, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the temporal cleansing that we do daily. Whenever we sin, we confess that sin, and Christ cleanses that sin away. Now, the punishment for that sin is not going to be that Jesus is going to throw you in hell, because he already died for the sin, eternally speaking. So every time we sin from day to day, we're not in danger of going to hell. But we are in danger of getting in trouble with God. God will chasten those whom he loves. And if we sin and we don't repent of that, and we don't ask for forgiveness for that, and we, especially if we continue in that, God is going to chasten us. And we need to confess those sins, and that will cleanse us. This is what feet washing pictures, washing our feet, washing our walk as we go through this world. And as brethren, we can help each other to do this. Look in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. And this really sort of ties it in with feet washing, because in the feet washing service, we don't wash our own feet. We wash our brethren's feet. Well, we as brethren can help to cleanse each other's ways. We can help each other to get over and to avoid sin. And that's in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we can help each other. So when we get down and wash each other's feet, this is symbolic in a way of us helping each other to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness, pointing out whenever a brother's done something wrong, whenever he's sinned a sin, and helping him, converting him to get over that. See what people miss out when they wash feet? All the symbology here, all the blessing of it. I'll talk about the blessing in just a minute. So washing each other's feet is a depiction of cleansing our walk in this world through the confession of our sins. There's a second thing that feet washing symbolizes. And that is, it's a lesson in humility and in serving one another. And this is probably the most obvious part of it, if you think about it. I would say that there are few things that are more humbling than washing somebody else's feet. It's a rather humbling thing, especially considering some of the feet that some of you guys have. It's definitely a humbling experience. Yeah, that's right. This is according to the scripture. This is not my opinion. I have beautiful feet. I do. Let me show you. I'll show you the verse. Everybody's looking at me like, I've seen your feet before. What are you talking about? This is what the Lord says, and you got to take it by faith, okay? Just take it by faith. That's what he says. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 15, you might need to pray, Lord, increase our faith after you read this verse to believe it. Romans 10 and verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. There you go. These are the Lord's words, not mine. You got to see Pastor Boffy's feet. Those are some heinous looking feet. And yet the Bible says that he's got beautiful feet. So spiritually speaking, that man's got beautiful feet when I see him. Now Jesus Christ is who is God manifest in the flesh, right? Look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. So we're going to get a lesson in humility here, and we're going to consider who started this feet washing thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. So before you think that it is beneath you to wash your brethren's feet, just consider who started the ordinance? Jesus Christ. If it was beneath anybody, it was beneath him. He certainly did not have to do that. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now, God, manifest in the flesh, took upon him the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. The God of the universe made himself a humble servant for you and for me. Philippians 2, 5 through 6. This is what we see. Every time we wash feet, we should be reminded of this fact, that the God of the universe humbled himself to come down and wash the stinky feet of his disciples. You think about that. Philippians 2, 5 through 9 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That damnable NIV says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Like he just didn't get it. You know, he just didn't think it was something to be held on to. The King James says he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, and he didn't think it was robbery for him to say that he was equal with God. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So here's the God of the universe who didn't think that he was claiming one thing too much to claim to be equal with God, because he was God, and yet he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and he came down and washed his disciples' feet of all things. Now, we're not greater than our master. And one of the ways that we show that we are not greater than our master is that we do what he did. That's what he told us in John 13, verses 12 through 16. John 13, 12 through 16. Anybody that refuses to wash the saints' feet, you know what they're saying? Apparently they think, I'm better than Jesus Christ. I'm better than that. That is beneath me. You're saying that you're better than your master. John 13 and verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." We're not greater than the Master. We should be servants of the Master. And if the Master got down and washed our feet, the disciples' feet, then we ought to wash each other's feet. Now in the church, we are all each other's servants. Even me, especially me, I'm called the servant of the Lord. Paul said that he was a servant of the church. We're all each other's servants. In Mark, let me just give you a string of verses here just to show you this. Mark 10, 42 through 45. And what feet washing does is reminds us that we are each other's servants. Mark 10, 42 through 45. "But Jesus called them to him and said, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," means your servant. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Son of God came to minister, not to be ministered unto. There were times that people ministered unto him, but that's not why he came. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come and set up some kingdom in Jerusalem and sit up on a big throne and just have people serve him all day. He served. He taught people. He fed people. He had compassion on people. He healed people. He came to minister, not to be ministered unto. Now he is served. You humble yourself and then you're exalted. And he says that it should not be the way that it is in the world, because the disciples wanted to know who would sit on his right hand and on his left in his kingdom. They were arguing about who would be the greatest, and this is what Jesus told them. The kings of the Gentiles do this kind of thing, who's going to rule over whom, but that's not what you should do. You don't exercise authority upon each other. You serve each other. And as a church, that's what we do. We serve each other. One of us doesn't set themselves up as the head in charge of everybody else. Yeah, the pastor has authority over the functions of the church and things like that, but I'm your servant. The authority that I wield in the church is only what God tells me to do, and I do it because I'm a servant of the church. I don't do it of my own whims. I don't come up with stuff to just do for the fun of it. I just have to do it out of obedience to God to make sure that the church is doing what it's supposed to do. But I do it as a servant of God and of you. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 13. And if you think about it, a person in a leadership position, though they may be in a leadership position, in a position of authority, they are really serving the organization, because take away the leader and take away where there's no leader in an organization, what happens? It's going to fall apart. There's going to be strife and problems. And so ultimately, the leader is doing a service to the organization by leading the organization. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 13. It says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. Just give you a few of them here. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. The Bible is ubiquitous with examples of us serving one another. 1 Corinthians 9:19. "For though I be free from all men," Paul says, "yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Paul was the chiefest of the apostles. He was right up there with the top of them. He was one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, and yet he made himself servant unto all men. Look at all the things that Paul gave up in his life to be a humble servant of Christ. He was probably set up to be the next Gamaliel, to be the next, you know, big shot in the Jewish religion. He excelled and profited in the religion more than many of his equals, he said. And yet he gave it all up just to be a servant of Christ and to bring people into the kingdom. This is what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 9, becoming all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is a good church. And God doesn't forget that labor. God sees church members ministering to each other, and he remembers that. He doesn't forget that. You may think, well, how am I going to be benefited by being a servant to other people? How's that going to boost me up? Well, God sees it, and God remembers it, and God exalts those who humble themselves. He doesn't forget it. And look at 1 Peter 4, 9 through 10. 1 Peter 4, 9 through 10. It says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's one way that we can minister to each other. Show hospitality. Have people over, stay with you, have people over for dinner. Be hospitable. Open up your house to people. That's the type of thing that feet washing helps us to remember that we should do. Now, next of all, let's look at the blessings of feet washing. So we saw what feet washing symbolizes, and now let's see what the blessing is in it for us. Look, turn back to John 13 and verse 17 again. John 13 and verse 17. Jesus said that we are happy if we wash one another's feet. This is going to be one of those cases where the definition of happy in its primary definition is not really the way that we typically use it today. And the Bible actually uses it in the way that I would define it many times. And if you start paying attention when you read your Bibles and read the verse happy or the word happy, and then you're going to start to think, oh, it's not always talking about this joyous feeling. It's actually talking about being fortunate. Remember it said that Ruth, she went to glean in Boaz's field, and it says that her hap was to get into the fields of Boaz where there was all that grain left over for her. Her hap. You ever hear of a happenstance, right? Just kind of a fortunate event. To be happy is to experience good fortune. And I'll give you the definition in just a second. But first of all, John 13 and verse 17. Jesus said, if you know these things about feet washing, happy are ye if you do them. If you know them, you're not happy. Anybody can know them. You can read the Bible and read about it. If you do them, happy are ye, Jesus said. Happy is having good hap or fortune, lucky, fortunate, favored by lot, position, or other external circumstance. Blessed, beatified. I think that's how you say that. B-E-A-T-I-F-I-E-D. Like the Beatitudes. Beatified. It is of happy memory, a phrase conventionally applied to the deceased. Why I gave this definition, this is definition number 2, it actually cites the AV 1611, John 13, 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. It cites the very verse that we're looking at as an example of this definition, having good hap or fortune, lucky, fortunate, favored by lot, position, or some external circumstance, blessed. We are blessed, fortunate, if we do these things. Now that's different than most people think about it, like, well, you got poor fortune if you're the poor sucker that's down there washing somebody's dirty feet. And yet Jesus says if you do these things, you have found good fortune. You are blessed. You just got to get your mind right. You got to start thinking biblically, that's all. So how is it that we are blessed if we wash each other's feet? Well, we're blessed to have to be able to continue in the ordinance that Jesus instituted for his church. Think about that. Jesus instituted this ordinance 2,000 years ago, and we are blessed enough to be in his church and get to do it. How many other people out there do you know that are blessed enough to get to do it? Not very many. Very, very few. We're happy. We're fortunate, blessed. We're blessed to be able to serve our brethren. That's a blessing. And we're blessed to keep Jesus' commandments, which is pleasing unto him. This makes Jesus happy, and we're blessed to be able to do that. Now let's look at the objections to feet washing then. I think about five of them. These are just some of the ones that I've heard. There's probably more out there, but these are some of the common ones that I've heard. Objection number one, washing another person's feet was a custom of the day in biblical times and is therefore not relevant for us today. Anybody ever raise of hands? Anybody ever hear this objection? Just the custom of the day, right? That's what they did back then, but it's not relevant to us today. You know, kind of like a lot of these old antiquated biblical things, like husbands, you know, being the head of their wives and male authority in the church and women not speaking in the church. That's just old passé stuff. That's what they did back then, but that's obviously not how the church should be run these days. Well, you guys can, whoever wants to run their church however they want, you go ahead, but that's not going to happen in any church I pastor, I can tell you that much. This is just simply false, though. People take it for granted that that was the custom of the day. I mean, that's just, nobody would even think to question that. Well, yeah, of course, that's just what happened. You go into somebody's house and they washed your feet because you were wearing sandals and your feet were dirty. And it's just a given. And then you think, well, therefore, since that's what everybody did in the day, then that's not applicable to us because we don't do that today. We don't wash each other's feet. So this was just something that Jesus gave because this is what they did back then. But the interesting thing is, this is not what they did back then. Believe it or not, they did not wash each other's feet. That was not a custom of the day. And I don't need to go back to any kind of extra biblical history. I will show you right from the Bible that this is not true. In the Bible, people washed their own feet. They did not wash the feet of their guests. And I will prove this to you with many verses. It was not customary to wash somebody else's feet. First of all, turn with me to Genesis 18 and verse 4. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through every verse in the Bible where it talks about somebody's feet getting washed. And we're going to see that never was it a custom for somebody to wash somebody else's feet. Genesis 18 and verse 4. This is when the three men appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And guess what he told them? He told them to wash your feet, wash their own feet. Genesis 18 and verse 4. It says, Abraham speaks to these men. He says, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." This is a picture of the Trinity coming to Abraham, and Abraham tells them, "Wash your feet." He says the Lord appeared to him, and then he says he saw three men stood by him, and he tells the men to wash their own feet. He didn't wash their feet for them. Turn over to Genesis 19 and verse 2. Two angels appeared to Lot, came to his house. Look at what Lot says to him. And he said, "Behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And ye shall rise early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." Lot tells him, "Come on in and wash your feet." Lot didn't say, "Come on in and I'll wash your feet." That's not what they did back then. Wash your own feet. Look at Genesis 24 and verse 32. Genesis 24 and verse 32. This was a real mind blower to me. The first time I heard this preached on, and I realized that they actually didn't wash each other's feet back then, I just couldn't hardly believe it. That's what everybody says. Oh, everybody washed each other's feet back then. Not true. Genesis 24 and verse 32. This is when Abraham's servant went to Laban's house. Remember, he sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac to Laban's house. And there in Genesis 24 and verse 32, and the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. Laban gives him water to wash his feet. Laban didn't wash his feet. He gave him and the men water to wash their own feet. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43:24. You remember when Jacob's children went into Egypt. There was a drought in the land. They went there to get corn. And they went to Joseph's house. They didn't know it was Joseph yet. And they go there in Genesis 43 and verse 24. It says, and the men brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet. And he gave their asses provender. Once again, they washed their feet. The servants didn't wash their feet. They washed their own. In Judges 19, the most bizarre chapter in the entire Bible, as far as I know, there was a wayfaring man and his concubine, and they made their way to this old guy's house, and they went into the house, and the guy told them to wash their feet. That's not the strange part of the story. The strange part of the story is when he cut her up into 12 pieces after he gave her to some reprobates out there that had their way with her all night long and killed her. Then he chopped her up into 12 pieces and mailed her to the 12 tribes of Israel. Kind of strange, I know. But anyway, you can read that chapter for yourself sometime. Judges 19 and verse 21. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. They washed their feet. And when Uriah came to David, you remember David committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, then he tries to get Uriah to come back from the battle and get Uriah to go in unto his wife and make it look like it was Uriah's kid. He tells Uriah to go home and wash his feet. David didn't wash his feet. Look at 2 Samuel 11 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. David didn't wash Uriah's feet. He told Uriah, go wash your own feet. When David sent men to Abigail to be his wife out of gratitude, she offered to be their servant and to wash their feet. But here's the thing. Number one, this is not a normal circumstance, for one thing. And for two, it's not even recorded that she actually washed their feet anyway. She was doing this out of a sense of gratitude. Look in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 41. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 41. See, I'm not cherry picking here. I'm going to give you every verse. Because as soon as I didn't include this, then somebody would say, oh, you left out Abigail. She washed their feet. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 41. It says, and she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth, and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. But this is obviously a special situation. David, she has just spared David from killing all these people. They're the people of Nabal, her foolish husband. And then David comes to get her to be his wife, and she's been delivered from this fool that she was married to. And out of gratitude, she offers to be their servant and to wash their feet. But this is not the normal custom of the day. Obviously, I just read you five verses that showed that it was not the custom of the day. And furthermore, it doesn't even say that she did it. It never says that she washed their feet. She just offered to wash their feet. Did they do it? I mean, they might very well have said, no thanks, we'll wash our own feet. That's how we do things around here. I don't know. But it doesn't even say she washed their feet. She just offered to as a statement of gratitude. Then, of course, there was a woman that was a sinner, which had been forgiven much, and she showed her love to Jesus by washing his feet with her tears and hair. Look in Luke chapter 7, verse 38. Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. Now, this really wouldn't, I can't imagine anybody would go to this verse and say that this proves that it was a custom of the day. Not as far as I know, the custom of the day was not to go to somebody's house and start crying and wash their feet with your tears. Obviously, this was a special circumstance. And the very context of this happening will show us that this was not the custom of the day. And I'll get to that in just a second. Luke chapter 7 and verse 38. Luke 7:38. It says, "And stood at his feet behind him weeping," this is the woman, "and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Okay, so obviously an unusual situation. This woman has been forgiven much, and she is doing this to show Jesus her love for him. But certainly not a custom of the day. And the verse that will absolutely prove it is verse 44, Luke 7 and verse 44. This one will put the final nail in this objection. So this guy was taking issue with Jesus for what happened here, and Jesus tells him a little parable about a creditor that had two debtors, and one owed him a bunch, and he forgave him both. And he says, who's going to love him more? And then he says, the one that owed him the most. And he says there in verse 44, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." Did you catch what Jesus said there? I came to your house. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet. The custom was you give the guest water to wash his feet. And we saw this with Abraham, with Lot, with Laban, with the crazy guy in Judges 19. We saw this with numerous times. You go into somebody's house, they gave you water to wash your own feet. Jesus was chastising him. He says, you didn't even bother to give me water to wash my own feet. This woman washed my feet with her tears in her hair. So no, it was not a custom of the day. Not at all, just the contrary. Objection number two. They'll say, if Jesus came today, he would have done something more fitting to our culture. You've probably heard this before, objections like this. This is nonsense. First of all, how do you know that? On what basis can you just arbitrarily decide if Jesus came today, he would have come up with something else? Based on what? Well, how can you say that? Why would you even think that? That's just ridiculous. Secondly, washing another person's feet was not a custom in Jesus' culture. You know, there's another one. This isn't something I preached on, but it's something I've been thinking about a lot. This is an uncomfortable one. But the Bible also tells us to greet one another with a holy kiss. And people will say, well, that was a custom of the day, da, da, da. I don't think so. Go read it. It says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. It's not a custom of the day. It's something that we're supposed to be doing. So the same arguments that people use against that, against feet washing, would apply to that as well. Objection number three. Jesus only instructed the 12 disciples to wash each other's feet. It was not a commandment for all Christians, nor a church ordinance. That's what they'll say. Well, it was just that night. He instituted it just to give them a teaching on humility or something. But it was just those people that night. It wasn't an ordinance. That's what they'll say. But think about it. The same could be said about communion, which was initially only given to the 12 disciples. Same thing. He gave it to them, those 12 men specifically. Communion is an ordinance of the church, and the command to wash each other's feet was given by the same Jesus to the same men at the same time, as we've seen earlier. The same can be said, if you think about it, of many things that Jesus taught. Just go back through the New Testament and see anything that Jesus taught his 12 disciples. And you could make the same argument. Well, he was just teaching them that. You know that bit about putting away your wife, whoso putteth away his wife is guilty of adultery, marries another guilty of adultery. Well, that was obviously only for the 12 disciples. I mean, just think about it. Turn the other cheek. Well, that was only for the 12 disciples. You know, just, you hate your brother without a cause. You're angry with your brother without a cause. You're in danger of the judgment. Well, that was just for the 12 disciples. That's not for the rest of us, obviously. I mean, he was just talking to them. You could make the Bible basically not apply. The whole Bible wouldn't apply to anybody except for the specific people that it was written to. Go through the epistles. By that reasoning, the only people that those epistles apply to are the church that it was actually written to. None of this Bible applies to any of us because it wasn't directly written to any of us, if you want to go that route. And I don't think anybody wants to go that route. Objection number four. This is an exceptionally stupid one. Jesus said that we, quote, ought to wash each other's feet, but that doesn't mean that we must do so. He just said that we ought to do it. You ever heard this one? He just said we ought to, but that doesn't really mean much. Okay, well, by this logic, the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God, are not must-dos. They're just kind of, you know, if you feel like it. Think about it. Look in Matthew 23 and verse 23. If an error proves anything, it proves too much. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And I can just see the Pharisees saying, well, judgment, mercy, faith, he just said we ought to do them. He didn't say we have to do them. I mean, think about that. Think about how absurd and ridiculous that is. If the Son of God says you ought to do something, you know what that tells me? You ought to do it. Luke 11 and verse 42. Luke 11 and verse 42. This is a parallel text. He says, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. They're not take it or leave it. When Jesus says ought, it means do it. By this logic, praying always and not fainting is also optional. Look at Luke 18 and verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, Wayne, what you were talking to us about prayer this morning, that's just kind of like if you feel like it, you know, you don't really have to pray. But if you want to, you know. Men ought always to pray. That's what he said. Who are we to say that we don't need to do things that Jesus says that we ought to and should do? He said we should also. Let me take you back there. John 13. John 13 and verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. That doesn't sound to me like, you know, if you feel like it, you can, but you don't really need to. No, ye ought to. That's what he said. And objection number five, the last objection. This is another stupid one. Well, hardly any Christians do it today. Obviously, it must not really need to be done. Because after all, truth does lie in numbers, and following the crowd is the way to go, of course. You know, usually they're right. Few people are on the straight and narrow way, which leadeth unto life. Look at Matthew 7, 13 through 14. If you want to base your decisions on what should be done or what should not be done based on numbers, you're probably, and this is definitely not a guaranteed thing, but you're probably right to choose the way that most people don't go. Choose the opposite of what most people do, and you're probably somewhere nearer to the truth. Look at Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So don't follow the crowd, because the crowd is on the broad and wide way that leadeth unto destruction. You got to find that straight, that constricted and narrow way, and walk on that. Think about Noah and his family. There's a world full of probably millions of people at that time, and Noah and his seven family members are the only eight right people on the face of the earth. And I'm sure lots of people said to Noah, oh, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. You think you've got the only right church, don't you? And Noah's waving out that little window in the ark saying, yep, you're right, as they're all drowning. True Christians will always be in the minority. Look in Luke 12 and verse 32. Luke 12 and verse 32. I still remember that little cartoon that I saw one time, and Noah's on the ark, and he's preaching to the people that are all drowning in the flood, and he's saying that the Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, that's about how stupid Arminianism is. Luke 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus' flock was a little flock. He wasn't the pastor of some mega church. He just had a few little ragtag fishermen following after him. It's a little flock. John said that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness there in 1 John 5 and verse 19. And of course, we're told in Exodus 23 in verse 2 that we are not supposed to be following the multitude to do evil. Exodus 23 and verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Don't follow the crowd. The crowd is almost always wrong. It doesn't matter if we're the only ones or we're some of the very few that wash feet. That doesn't mean that we're wrong. It doesn't mean that we're right either. Just because we do some weird thing that nobody else does, that doesn't mean we're right either. But if the Bible says it, it's right. And who cares if nobody else does it? It doesn't matter if the rest of the world doesn't do it. We're going to be responsible for what we do, not for what they do. It doesn't matter if they don't do it and God is prospering them. We need to do what we should do. And look, I know that there are churches out there, and I'm thinking of one in particular that was started by a pastor that washed feet. An ordained man that knew he was supposed to wash feet, and they have gone away from that and used some of these arguments to not do it. They don't wash feet anymore. And you know what? It looks like they are prospering, and their church is growing by leaps and bounds, and they're even talking about building a new, getting a new building or whatever. But you know what? It doesn't matter if God, I don't think God's prospering them. It doesn't matter if their church is prospering. It doesn't matter if it's growing. It doesn't matter at all. Jesus said this is what we ought to do and this is what we should do. And we don't worry about whether it grows or not. It doesn't matter. We do the right thing. John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Keep the commandments. And Jesus said, if we break one of the least commandments, we shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Somebody might say, well, you know, feet washing, what's the big deal? I mean, it's, you know, it's a minor detail. Well, I don't think it's a minor detail at all. But even if it was a minor detail, it doesn't matter if it's a minor detail. You got to keep the minor ones as well as the major ones. So people ask me, you know, well, what's fundamental doctrine to you, or what's important to you? What's, you know, what's like the make or break stuff? And I'm thinking anything, everything. I mean, there's nothing that's not minor. I mean, if the Bible says it, it's major. It doesn't matter how maybe insignificant it seems. I mean, I'd hate to do it, but I mean, if somebody went to war with me in the church, I don't care if it was over one verse and one word. I mean, if that's what it says, we're going to go to war, we'll go to war. I mean, you know, if it's a verse and it says it, then that's it. If it's an area of liberty or something like that, or if it's some difficult prophecy in the Old Testament that neither of us know what means or something, okay, that's fine. You have your opinion, I have mine, if I can't prove what it means. But I mean, if the Bible straight up says something, then it says it. Matthew 5 and verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That pastor in that church that I'm thinking of, that's gone back on what they were taught, and that pastor that's teaching people not to keep this commandment, the Bible says will be called least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And I wouldn't want to be that guy. And there's many other reasons I wouldn't want to be that guy, which are much more severe than not washing feet. But anyway, some of you probably know who I'm talking about, and if you don't, it doesn't matter. So, just to recap very briefly, washing feet, it is a commandment of Jesus Christ. It is an ordinance of the church, just like communion is an ordinance. And the purpose of it is to show a picture of our eternal and our temporal salvation, that Christ has washed us eternally, but we need to cleanse our walk as we walk through this world. And it shows us to be humble servants of each other. And it is a blessing that we are so fortunate to get to do. And Lord willing, in a few minutes, we will do it. How blessed we are. Thank you for listening this morning.